All right, some of you know I've kind of been juggling my way through a little cold. So please bear with me this morning. If I screech, if I crack, if I croak, it's all in my notes, okay? Welcome to those of you joining us in our virtual service today. So glad you could be a part of our study of God's Word. We invite you to join us here in the room as we pray and ask God's guidance in our study. So, Father, please open our hearts, open our eyes, stir our spirits, remind us of things that we know and we need to hear again, that sometimes we let slide to the edges. And so I pray that you would refresh, renew, strengthen, and encourage us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a dad, had a young son. They were seated at the dinner table and having a brief conversation about dessert. And the son said, "Dad, can we have ice cream?" And dad said, "I promise you, Joey, we will have ice cream. But we don't have any in the freezer. So mom and I are going to a Bible study tonight. We'll pick some up. We'll bring it home. We will have ice cream." Well, they got busy clearing off the table, getting ready, getting the babysitter, getting out the door, going to the Bible study, hanging out afterwards, enjoying their friends. They forgot all about stopping for the ice cream. So they got back home, and Joey was already in bed. The husband's wife was taking care of the babysitter, getting her back home, and he decided he'd just poke his head into the room, check on his boy. And as his head came in the door, he heard coming out of the darkness, "Did you get the ice cream?" He said, "Oh, Joey, I'm sorry, I forgot, and it's just too late." "But Dad, you promised," came the reply. He thought for a split second, and then he knew what he had to do. He said, "You're right. I'm headed to the grocery store. I'll be right back, and we'll have ice cream." So at 10:07 p.m., when he should have been sound asleep, he and his dad shared a bowl of ice cream and a memory that got retold so that I could retell it to you, right? I have two important takeaways for you this morning out of that story and into our text. Number one, be very careful what you promise. Number two, God does not promise you ice cream. Sorry. And I go there because when we're talking about the promises of God, it is an amazing thing to revel in what He has committed to us. But it is a dangerous thing to overpromise on God's behalf. And sometimes we are prone in our enthusiasm, in our joy, in our hope to find something that will meet us at a time or a place in life where we have a need, that we actually co-opt God's promises to others and try to make them our own. This is one of the huge problems that you uncover in the what's oftentimes called the Word of Faith movement or the prosperity gospel, maybe you've heard of that, where the promise of God's provision gets extrapolated to the point of being a personal commitment from God to make you wealthy. Those kind of things are actually very destructive to our faith. It probably is, by and large, a first world problem, because we, maybe more than any others on the globe, tend to think we deserve, we should have, our life should be wonderful. It should be, you know, lily white, without problems, stress-free, no issues. And as we carry on, we just keep thinking, you know, God, I trusted you, and so now there are no thorns on my roses. There are no weeds in my garden. Everything is going to be hunky-snoozy. Promising what God does not promise actually leads people not to faith, but to disillusionment. to what people today are calling deconstruction, even to defections from faith. Because it seduces people into saying, well, if God promised this and he didn't deliver, then God isn't faithful. I can't depend on him. So what I'm trying to do 2 weeks ago, and now we'll wrap it up today in our series on greats, is to talk about some of God's great promises. I want to be careful that we don't make promises from God that God did not make, but we also must hang on to those that God has made, because he's given them to us for a purpose. I was reading not long ago a little article written by Haddon Robinson, if you know him, very distinguished teacher of preachers, and he made this comment: the great promises of the Bible focus on the person of God and how God deals with his people. The promise of God is not that we will live a prosperous life, but that it's possible to live a holy life, a life that is devoted to him. So the aim of God's promises is not just our comfort or our ease or even our emotional happiness. And we're going to see that as it unfolds in a couple of these promises this morning. 2 weeks ago, we talked about three. God has promised us eternal life. He has promised us his presence. And he has promised us his help and keeping. This morning, I want to start with one that I think many of us have claimed on many occasions. But sometimes it comes to us most boldly in the midst of our troubles. And that is that God has promised us his comfort. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writes, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Paul here speaks of an eternal comfort. But it's not just some pie in the sky by and by comfort that, you know, somewhere it's floating out there in the clouds, and when you finally get to glory, you'll be able to grab onto it. It also has immediate and present implications to it. So this eternal hope also has dimensions of present or immediate hope, for he says it will establish us in every good work and word. I think about this concept a lot as I prepare for memorial services, because I've discovered that the first thing I have to do is find God's comfort for myself. Particularly when most of these people are my friends and ministry partners and people that I've walked life with, I've experienced a dimension of the loss that the family has. So I've learned to find God's comfort for myself. And then I find his comfort for the good work of seeking to be an agent of comfort to others who have also experienced this separation, and to be able to proclaim God's comfort in the midst of our collective grief. And then we discover that that comfort that we gain in the midst of our struggles becomes the launching pad for us to help others. Paul writes of this in his second letter to Corinth, the opening verses. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Remember, promises are rooted in God's character. "He is the God of comfort who comforts us in all our affliction, so that is, it has a purpose, we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction themselves with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." The promise of God's comfort is not a promise that we will not face affliction. It is a promise that God will come to our aid and bring us comfort in the midst of what he calls here all our afflictions. So I looked up that word affliction in a Greek dictionary, and this is what it says. Physical, mental, social, or economic adversity. That covers a pretty broad spectrum of our life experience. And we call those things by a host of other names. Paul here chooses this kind of general word, affliction, because I think he wants us to see that God's comfort is broad. That is, he meets us in all kinds of our challenges at all different times in our life experience. So this promise of comfort is for us. It is for us individually. It is for us as people of God, but it is also for our mission. That is to be the people of God on earth and take his comfort to others. Verse 4 says the comfort is sourced in him. Verse 5 says it is abundant. So that means we have enough. Jesus spoke of this in John chapter 16 in Upper Room Discourse when he said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but I have overcome the world." So when adversity strikes us, when the losses that we experience press upon us, this is a very infrequently spoken of spiritual discipline. Invite the comfort of God into your afflictions. And thank him that sometimes he sends his comfort in human flesh. Listen to Paul's testimony in 2 Corinthians 7. "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Which also means you get the privilege of becoming an agent of God's comfort if you will learn his comfort and be willing to share it with other people. God promises comfort. He also promises conformity to Christ, to his Son. These are two very well-known verses. Romans 8:29, "For those whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might," that is, Jesus, "might be the firstborn of many brothers." Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So here we have God committing himself to make us like Christ. This is written to believers now. So those who have come to know God by faith in Jesus have had deposited in their life account the righteousness of Christ. And it is through that righteousness that God now and forever sees us. Never the righteousness of our own, never the righteousness that comes through the law or through our good deeds, but through the righteousness of Jesus. But then he asks that we become partners with him in making the character and conduct of Jesus our own. So God is about forming us. Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus." 2:13 of Philippians, "God is at work in us to will and to do for his pleasure." Now, what is his pleasure in this context? His pleasure is that we become like Jesus, that we would be, if you would, little Christs in the world, that when people observe us, when they think of us, when they follow our example, we could say with the Apostle Paul, "Follow me because I follow Christ." Therefore, you are following Christ. The prophets of the Old Testament had a metaphoric way of speaking about this. They called God the potter. I don't know, anybody here throw pots? Got one or two. To the best of my understanding, when you're going to make a pot, you get a potter's wheel, a flat surface with a motor underneath, and it spins. And you take a lump of clay and you throw the clay on the wheel and you moisten it and you begin to apply pressure to it. And the only way you can get something out of that lump is to apply pressure. And depending upon where you apply the pressure, you can make it tall, you can make it wide, you can open it up so that it becomes a cup or a vase. And so listen to Isaiah chapter 45. Jeremiah also speaks of this. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he, the potter, has no hands. Which is to say, he has no right to shape me. Let me paraphrase that for you. God is not looking for our advice. He's not asking the clay to tell him how to shape it. But how mightily our hearts want to do that. How easily we can drift into saying, God, this is what you need to do for me, or for my family, or for my friend, or for my country. And it's like we're a bunch of talking clay. And notice he begins this with a woe. Now, woe means not just stop, horse. Woe in the Old Testament means may judgment come upon you, or may devastation strike you. So it's a form of caution to say, even though it can be tempting, clay, don't start yakking at the potter. Because he has the design and he knows where to put the pressure to produce the pot that he wants, or the object that he is creating. So when God promises to conform us to the image of his Son, the corollary is God does not promise to conform us to what we want him to conform us to, unless that desire is also to be conformed to his Son. He is not really interested in what we think he should do, or when we think he should do it. Because he has a bigger picture, and he has a longer view, and he knows what it takes to get us where he wants us. And true trust comes not when we are telling what God to do and he delivers, but it is when we sit quietly on the wheel and say, God, I trust you to make out of me the pot of your design, and I will let you do it. Some years back, this dawned upon me in a leadership principle. I've shared it with some of you before. Today's problems are God's provisions for tomorrow, because he's always equipping us for what he has to come. And he will use our discomfort in our current setting to draw us to deeper trust and transformation. It's not that we don't have emotions about this. It is, where do we choose to place our mind and our heart and our trust? So clay, don't run off the wheel. Sometimes God starts pressing on us in places that we feel are a little too tender. And it's like, escape. Get out of here. Get away from it. I've got a better idea how to get through this. We jump off the wheel. And when we get really bold, we sit there and say, God, you're not pushing on the right spot. A little too much pressure over there. It's like you're in the massage therapist's office. You're saying, a little too much pressure. But in the hands of Almighty God, who knows the perfect shaping techniques, What he's asking is for our surrender to him. And then we will discover over time how he is shaping us into the likeness of his son, because that's what he's promising to do. Now, he's also promising some things that are very encouraging to us. The first that we'll look at here this morning is that nothing. Now, if you look at that word, it says no thing without the space. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're back to the book of Romans. These are familiar words. I'm sure that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, things present or things to come, powers, height, depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We studied this in much more depth back when we made our way through the book of Romans a couple of years back. I'm not rehashing all of that today. You have to go look it up on the website if you want more on this particular text. I just want us to have this encouragement as we dwell briefly on this promise of God. That nothing you have done, nothing that you ever will do, and no circumstance that ever comes into your life will be able to untether you from the love of God. Our emotions sometimes tell us that's a lie. That we must be able to push God to a point where he says, I've had enough of you. Be done. Be gone. I've had people come to me and say things like, well, if you knew what I had actually done, you wouldn't be so bold as to say that. I've thought about that, and I realized I'm not saying it based on my knowledge of what you have done, because as you've noted, I don't even know that. I'm basing it on my knowledge of what God has committed to. And he has committed that nothing will separate us from his love. The lie, I think, that squeaks in is that we actually can act in ways that cause God to push us out. Now, we act in ways that cause us to push God away, and therefore he may feel far from us, he may feel detached, but the problem is not that God has let go of us, the problem becomes that we are denying that he still has a grip, that his love is still as permanent, as passionate, and as pervasive as it was in the beginning. Paul writes to this in his letter to Timothy. He says, it's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Okay, this is Paul. This is the dude who wrote more books in the New Testament than any other single person. He wrote more pages of the New Testament except for Luke. I guess historians are long-winded. They write less, but long. So think about this. Who desperately needs the love of God? Who desperately needs someone to save them, which is the outworking of the love of God? It is those who have done evil, bad, what the Bible calls sin, anything that falls short of God's perfection. So by the way, your encouraging word for the morning, that's you. That's me. That's every one of us. So every one of us needs to depend upon the commitment of God's forever unshakable love to have a relationship. And then he says, no matter what we do, no matter where we go, no matter how hard we try, most commentators would say all of those little dualisms that Paul writes there in Romans 8 are just trying to say, you know, the high, the low, the near, the far, all of that stuff, angels, demons, he's just saying You cannot conceive a place where the love of God runs out. Nothing can separate you from it. So my encouragement, if you happen to be one who may be struggling, who may be thinking in your secret thoughts, I have done things that I don't know if God still loves me because of them. I have gone places that I'm ashamed. So how could a perfect God care to extend His hand to me? This is God's promise. You cannot get beyond His love. And if you will return to Him, He is ready and waiting for you. The love of God, it occurred to me this week, is kind of like an interesting bungee cord. It latches on to you, and then it has a lot of stretch. And if you choose to use it inappropriately, you can get jerked around a little bit. But you cannot unclip yourself. You can't be separated. So here is the hope. His love that saves is way bigger and stronger than your sin. So if you need to, run to Him. He's waiting for you. He will give you comfort. He will work to bring you into the likeness of His Son. But you cannot get away from His love on the journey. And once you embrace Him and you have relationship with Him, you are going to want to serve Him. And He promises us that He will give us power that we need for that mission, to do what He wants in this world. At the time of His ascension, Acts chapter 1, so when they, His disciples, had come together, they asked the Lord, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Whatever God asks of us, He provides everything that we need to do. So here is our capacity. Here is our energizing. Here is our sufficiency to live in fellowship with Him as His people. He has promised us power in the Holy Spirit to fulfill our mission. Notice that it's tied directly to the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the mission here is that we would declare who He is, His saving work throughout the world. So if we feel like we are short on power for what God has asked us to do, it is not because God has messed up. It's an invitation to come back and to reacquaint ourselves and to re-surrender ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit, who will be God's power for our mission. And that will continue until the return of Jesus, which He also promises, and He promises in this text, though I'll go to one before that. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, "If I go, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, you may be also." I don't remember exactly when it was, but it struck me, reading through this verse some time back, that what this verse is actually saying is that Jesus wants to be with us. That is a mind-blowing thought. The eternal God, in all of His perfection, says, "I want you to be with Me." And so to fulfill My mission in this world and make that possible, I am going to leave you, but I will come again and receive you unto Myself, so that where I am, we can be together. You want to be with God, Jesus says He's going to do it. Now we find this first explained to his, well, chronology's off. We find this reiterated, I'll say it that way, Acts chapter 1, continuing on from what we just read. So, and when he had said these things, that is, that you will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come, future tense verb, in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He will come again. Now the former verse said, just don't get overly caught up thinking you can figure out the when, because only the Father knows that. He's given us some signs. He said we can be like the seamen who look at the sky and say, today it's going to be calm, tomorrow it's going to be stormy. When you see these indications, get yourselves ready. You know that there are indicators, but there is not a date, which means we need to be ready, because it could be any time that he would return. To Timothy, Paul wrote, I charge you to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display, that is, God will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. There is a very interesting wording there that takes us back to the birth of Jesus. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul wrote that in the fullness of time, Christ came. Some of your modern translations will say, Christ came into the world at just the right time. And now this passage borrows very similar language, and it says, and at just the right time, Jesus is returning. So, this is what we know, not the day, not the hour, but the act. And it will be, and it will be for us, for our benefit, if we are still alive on earth, to be caught up with Him, to be with the Lord forever, and if we leave this earth ahead of schedule, then we get to be part of the party. We're already there. And with such a promise, I just leave you with that simple question. Are you ready? The readiness begins by an act of faith that Jesus has done everything necessary for you in his death, burial, and resurrection to have a permanent, eternal relationship with God. And then we focus our hearts and minds on the things that are beyond us, above us. We cling to the promises of his future hope and future grace as we live in the reality of his current grace. And we can't get away from it. So Lord, hold on to us. We do get a little kicky and screamy sometimes. We do think we know better than we do. We do think that you sometimes make mistakes. We know better. We know you are without error. We know your plans and purposes are good. We know that you will fulfill your design on your schedule, not ours. So forgive us when we get a little antsy. Forgive us when we get a little bossy. Forgive us when our faith waffles. But thank you that you do not let go. Thank you that your love clings to us. We can't be separated. Thank you that you have given us everything we need for life and godliness and the power that we need for the mission you have given us in this world. And Lord, to these promises we cling with great thanksgiving and hope. In Jesus' name. Farewell to those of you out there in cyberspace. If we can be of any help to you, please get in touch with us. We're going to send you out this morning. singing again, Standing on the Promises.